The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading is found this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31, short chapter to end this, the first part of Samuel the seer. First Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. They came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Let's carry on into 2 Samuel then. 2 Samuel. The report of Saul's death. My Bible has the heading. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that was from chapter 30 in the prior book, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, as it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. I suppose you might think that it was a day of relief and joy for David, but obviously it wasn't that. He was very troubled for his friend Jonathan and the king of their land and all of that related to the nation of Israel. It was not a good day for them because they had been defeated. This was much worse than, a bad day at the polls. This was a bad day in war, and the king had fallen. So, what do you think happened with that young Amalekite? How does that harmonize with what we read in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel? Okay, we have two possible answers: that the Amalekite was lying, that he found Saul already dead and took the crown from him and went to boast that he had actually killed him, or that Saul had fallen on his sword. And I highly suspect that's not an instantaneous way to die. And so he was... What's that? Of course, yes. It depends on where you get cut. Yeah, so... Yeah, both explanations are feasible. It's so strange. You hate to see a guy die for lying, but if he was lying, that's what he died for. If he was telling the truth and he just finished Saul off, then he shouldn't have done that either. So that's an interesting thing, actually, when you think about it. If he did finish Saul off, does that give you that connect to the idea of euthanasia or anything? You know, he couldn't survive, so just finish him now. Yeah. Saul asked him. Well, that's how David took it as a lie or the truth? David took it as the truth. That's correct. But that doesn't matter to David. Anybody that touches the king of Israel, he's got to also probably establish a precedent that if anybody comes after the king of Israel, he's done. So the question is, could it have been an overreaction in the emotion of the moment, in the heat of the moment? It would be hard, I think, to totally disprove that. I would say I'm biased against that interpretation just because David has very many times already said that he's not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So he obviously is shown that he's taken seriously that God has placed Saul as the king. God is going to have to remove Saul through means other than David's hand. How that was going to work. I mean, I suppose in this case, if the young man had never come by to David to tell what happened or boast about it or whatever he was trying to do or ingratiate himself with David, David would never have known who did, finished off Saul, if somebody did, and so then there wouldn't have been any vengeance for that. But I'm not sure. It's that the whole thing is just kind of strange. Why an Amalekite happens to be, ambling along during a battle on Mount Gilboa? It's like a strange place to be wandering. Yes. Yeah. So the comment that Christy made had to do with the respect that David showed for the leadership. Daniel showed the same kind of respect. And we can apply that to ourselves today with the political leaders that we have. I would add, too, that I suspect that David and Daniel, perhaps even more so, were men who respected all people, and their leaders certainly, but I think they probably understood the principle in James chapter 3 that says, you know, we have a tongue and we use it to bless God, and at the same time we use it to curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And that is I think, somewhat elevated when we're cursing or criticizing a man or a woman who is in a position of leadership that's been placed there by God. We've got to take that pretty seriously, as Christy is pointing out. Take it very seriously. God has put that person there for His own purposes, whether it's, you know, because we deserve such a leader, or we need such a one to lead us in a particular time, or whatever the case is. But certainly David did not take kindly to people saying that they, just killed the king. Yeah, that's even if he was on the way out, let him go. And even if he did request you to kill him, it's uncomfortable. It's whatever, but we don't believe in euthanasia. And yeah, no, that's true. But we have to be careful lest we let our Western American ideals of like freedom of speech take us too far in our speech against those. Yeah, but we do have the freedom to evaluate what is being said and done, and the Old Testament prophetic office, for example, that called Israel to account for its evil deeds. I think the pastors of the nation have some role in that as well. A lot of people might disagree with me about that and just say, look, keep church business. The spiritual condition of our people is my business. It is our business as Christians. We do care about that. It is part of, we don't just live in a vacuum. Obviously, we know we're not going to be, impressing upon or pressing upon the nation, some kind of puritanical, theocratic kingdom. That's impossible and not wise anyway, but we certainly can call them to basic righteousness. This is an interesting question that Tom has raised about how is it that Daniel could be anointed king, the kingdom be torn away from Saul, and yet David respects Saul as the king. There's, I think, two issues there, Tom. One is the political reality that Saul had an army, and he was pretty powerful. That does slow things down a little bit as far as the transition of power. But also David would have as believers should have, a godly patience that though God has said something is and is going to be, it's not necessarily implemented immediately. We like things, clean cut and immediate, but even in our Christian lives, our sanctification is a slow process, and our salvation is one in which God can say, in Romans chapter 8, He's been called and justified and glorified, and sometimes we're like, let's get it done with already, it's time to get sin out of our lives. We don't want to be thinking and doing and having bad attitudes and things that are displeasing to God. But patience, and so there's time sometimes between these declarations and when things actually are implemented. Could I say David was wrong to be so patient? I could never say that. I think David was right. What should have happened? Saul should have resigned.
I was just going to say, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, but he didn't say, I'm going to stop being king.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And if he had been truly repentant, or had that spirit of true repentance about him, this thing would have turned out much differently. But he didn't. So he should have said, well, if I don't have the Spirit of God, and the guy who anointed me has unanointed me now, I'm done. I'm done. I can't do this. I can't prosecute this office or execute this office successfully with God's hand, so I just have to stop and we need to have a transfer of power ceremony to David. So, yeah. Yes, sir. As far as what the whether the young man was lying or whether he was telling the truth, I don't know. Well, why do you think it's clear cut? So you think? Let me say this: if it's clear cut that he's lying, then he must have found David. He must have found Saul dead, got his crown, got his what was that other thing? His staff or something like that, and grabbed them and ran. And then told a tall tale to David to ingratiate himself to David. And it's clear because, and I certainly wouldn't be the first, I wouldn't be at the front of the line to defend an Amalekite's truthfulness necessarily. So, I mean, it certainly could be. I don't know what your experience is with death, but it's often a long and drawn out affair, and even when somebody is, yeah, I mean sometimes, yeah, if they're not impaled in the right place, it's several minutes, could be longer. Our doctor and nurse friends might be able to say. I mean, certainly the bleeding out is going to occur fairly quickly, but you know, in those moments, I could imagine somebody coming up and Saul asking for mercy. It's a fairly morbid conversation to be having here, isn't it? Well, yeah, I mean, or as good as dead. I mean, anybody that has a hole like that in them is going to die eventually, whether it's, you know, 5 minutes from now or 30 minutes from now or whatever. So, I don't know. I've gone either way on it. Yeah, it's you know, I certainly have leaned that way before, but you know, I can't be dogmatic about it, I don't think. Maybe I'm missing something. Anything else on these? On these? And I don't think an article of faith rests on the difference either. So yeah. All right. Well, we have some more material that we can go over with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to make sure that I cover what is helpful to you, because you will run into the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and who knows who else, the Dawn Bible students and Christadelphians. Yes. Yeah, so the comment is that that various forms of non-Trinitarian doctrine like modalism have snuck their way in, if I could say it that way, have crept in unawares within some undiscerning Christian circles with oneness Pentecostalism and so on. So we need to be on the alert. And I'll say here somewhere in my notes upcoming that this whole area is very important, because if you believe in the wrong God, that's idolatry, and you can't be saved. Tom? Yes, we must be worshiping the God of the Bible, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say Lord Jesus Christ meaningfully, and also God the Spirit. This has been an issue that has, however, troubled the church over the centuries, but the ecumenical, it's called in a good way, ecumenical church councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, especially 325 and 381, many Christians gathered together to hammer out the correct expression of this doctrine. And to me, it's not that we are bound by any tradition, but you have a good statement, both statements actually, very good statements there, and they're expressing biblical truth. Why should we look for something else than what has been given to us And really the ultimate thing is what we're going to be looking at here is that the Old and New Testament evidence is very clear as to the deity of the three persons, but also their distinctiveness. We've looked at last time God being three distinct persons who interact with one another, speak, communicate, agree. They work in harmony with one another. That was where we ended up last time. We mentioned about God's harmonious work with regard to the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation and sustaining the universe, in the doctrine of salvation, in the indwelling of the believer. And then I'll add this one. We mentioned briefly last time regarding Christian prayer. The harmonious nature of the Trinity is displayed, and that Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And we add to that, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, Romans chapter 8. I think that's verse 26. So we have the three members of the Trinity there active in the matter of prayer. And then actually I do remember we touched on two things last time. We said the Old Testament has a number of passages that talk about the sonship or the Son of God, God's Son. I said that was more a reference to His kingship, being Son as King, instead of the idea of eternal generation. So I'm not big on using that as a proof for the Trinity. But then I would also add what we said last time about 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that is not a good evidence either of the Trinity, because the text has been, spuriously added, I'll say, in the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. That seems like a good reference or proof text for the Trinity, but in fact, if you read the text carefully from the earlier verses past that section, it's not talking about the Trinity at all. It's talking about the three witnesses, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood, being testimonies or testifiers to the work and person of Christ. So, we go now to Old Testament evidence. There is plenty of other Old Testament support for a plurality in the doctrine of the Trinity, which is almost explicit as to the threeness of God. You understand what I mean by threeness? God has threeness and oneness. That's what triune means. First, there are the plural grammatical forms where God refers to Himself. Let us make man in our image. It seems highly unlikely to me that this is just a majestic plural, as some have said it. And I don't believe that it's a plural of, an inclusive plural or some kind of editorial we, where I might say, let's do this as a church, and the reality is it's my responsibility to do that, or something. Especially when you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, seeming to be distinct from God, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis chapter 3, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And so, lest he put his hand forth to eat of the tree of life, we have to drive him out of the garden. And so God did that. Also, I have a reference in Genesis 11:7, another one of these. God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." I commented that on that yesterday in some humor when I said it toward the end of the afternoon. I said, guys, we are here working on Bible translations for one reason, the Tower of Babel. If we didn't have that event in world history, we wouldn't have to be making all these Bible translations. We could just get away with one translation or maybe a smaller number if the languages had, quote-unquote, evolved since then. But God really multiplied the number of languages there at that situation. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, let's go there. It offers us the second Old Testament proof And I'm sure that you will find others if you dig. But Psalm 45 is an interesting one. 45, 6 through 7. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So far, so good. You think the chief musician has been written here a psalm set to the lilies, the contemplation of the sons of Korah. So they are writing this, and they say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Okay, that's good. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Good. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." What are they saying there? What are they saying there? Well, the speaker is speaking to God regarding His throne. But then he says, God, the God of this God, has anointed Him. And so there are two persons that the writers here, the sons of Korah, regard as God. Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, verse number 8, "But to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And we've identified this person already in verse number 5 as the Son. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And then, "But to that Son He says..." So the author of Hebrews is making explicit for us that these ones are addressing the Son and then saying to the Son, "Your God," meaning God the Son, God the Father, are there in view in the text. And so we're given a little indication here that the Scriptures are talking about two that are regarded as deity. We have this similar kind of thing in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most often quoted portion here of the Psalms, maybe even of the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And you'll recall that the Lord Jesus used this, didn't He, in Matthew chapter 22. How is it if this one is David's son that He calls him Lord? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? Yeah, well, there's something going on here special. So there are two lords, one speaking to another. So Jesus says this refers to the Messiah, the Son of David, who is the Lord of David. All right. Now, in each of the above texts that we've just looked at, there's an interesting feature. Where there's a New Testament quotation, we should realize that it was the Holy Spirit who had the writers write these words. Okay, He inspired the text of Scripture, moving the authors to write this information. So let me just pause and just say, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 23, this David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Just another text indicating that the Spirit of God worked through the prophets to speak through them or to write these words down. And that is corroborated by a passage like 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, in which the author there, Peter, says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they put this writing down. So we have the Spirit of God. So the third person of the Trinity is speaking through the human authors about the first and second persons of the Trinity. So the Spirit is speaking through David about the Messiah and about the Father, all three of them in that. Let's go ahead to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is another text here. I can never forget the day that I got a brochure, like a mailing, in our mailbox when we lived in Ypsilanti about a church who was advertising its new woman pastor with these verses, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And the "me" was the woman pastor of this church. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Stop. Why do I stop there? Well, this is about the Messiah upon whom the Spirit and whom the Lord is sent to bring good news. Luke 4:17-21 reveals that the first part of this passage was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. And you remember he stood up in the synagogue to read, and he read this passage. And he stopped right where I stopped, because it wasn't yet the day of vengeance of our God, but it was the day that he had come to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound. But anyway, you have "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," that is the Spirit, God, the Messiah, all in one text here, all three members of the triune God. All right, finally, in the Old Testament evidence, the texts that describe the angel of the Lord, or the angel, we say, there being no Jewish friends here, the angel of Yahweh, that I wouldn't go to a synagogue and say that word. I would say the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah or something, just out of respect for their appreciation for the name of God. But in any case, I can use that here among us. We understand. Many conservative interpreters, including me, reference the angel of the Lord as a manifestation of the Son of God prior to His coming, prior to His incarnation. We saw that in Daniel 10:5-6. Some of these are debated, whether they're just regular old angels, if I could say it that way, or if they're the messenger of the Lord, being the Son of God pre-incarnate. Daniel 10 seems to have too many similarities to the Revelation 1 passage. We put those side by side, remember, up on the slide, to show that it looks like this is not a mere angel. Zechariah chapter 1, since we're moving in that direction in the Old Testament here, let's go over there. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words." So you have an angel where it seems like there's parity between the angel and God the Father here in the passage. "The angel spoke with me, thus says the Lord of hosts," you know, he's zealous for Jerusalem and so on. And you read on through this passage and you'll see a little bit more of what I mean about this angel. Very special kind of angel indeed, if it were just a regular messenger angel from God. You have other examples of this. For example, in Judges, when you have Manoah and his wife, parents of which character? Samson, yes. They offered sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, and then they said, "We are going to die." Well, Manoah, I think he was more pessimistic than his wife at the moment. "We're going to die. We've seen God." Well, I guess she said, she logically figured out, well, if you wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. So we're not. But yeah. So they've seen a God, and there's no indication that they're telling a fib there or anything. It's what was true. So the above is some of the evidence for the plurality of the Godhead. What about the unity of the Godhead? Well, that's much easier to come by. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's unique, he's a unity. There's no other like Him anywhere. This is the common Hebrew word for one. And so somebody's immediately going to say, "Okay, Pastor, you've said there's plurality and now there's unity. So, okay, I'm scratching my head trying to figure out how does that work. Well, what about Genesis 2:24? Genesis 2:24. What about that passage? Just a little brain teaser here. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. There's plurality and there's unity, two and one. And I don't think we get too bent out of shape when we hear that. Well, what do you mean there's unity? Of course there's unity. There's plurality as well. I mean, which one of us would say we are, you know, completely at one with our spouse? Like, we agree on everything. We complete each other's sentences. We never disagree with each other. You know, we're so one that we're one. Does that happen? Oh, that's for you to find out, I guess. I don't know. I mean, too late. No, too late for you. Too late for all of us. I mean, that unity doesn't mean all differences are like washed out and erased and there's no, you know, difference between us. There's a plurality and there's a unity. And God is not modeled on our marriages now. Our marriages are modeled on God. His person and the work of Christ and Christ and the church as His bride and what Christ did, we're modeled on that. And so we might expect that if we know of and understand a plurality and unity in one thing, that God might have something similar inside of Him that is a little higher, a little greater, a lot greater than even what we can understand. Not unreasonable then to expect that there's an even higher unity in the Godhead after which our marriages are patterned. All right, now, New Testament evidence. Just very briefly, we're going to do some overarching evidence, and then we have to get into the deity of Christ and the deity of the Spirit, because those are the things that are most attacked. There are a number of New Testament texts that can be assembled to show that God is triune. First, we have what we call the triune formulas. The triune formulas, like, and I'll have you think of another one or two. Or let me say it this way, triune formulas or events or occurrences in which the Trinity is demonstrated to be true. I'll give you one. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a benediction where it talks about the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, and I always get confused about the order of those, so I'm going to turn there. I sometimes offer that benediction and I get them all mixed around, but I think God understands. And in fact, because of the harmony in the Trinity, I can mix those around and it will be okay. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So you have the three members of the Trinity mentioned there in parity all together. What are some other passages in the New Testament where you see all three members of the Trinity, or you see a formulaic expression of the triune God? Yes, Tom. Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus baptized, the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove. The voice of God the Father comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's one. Another one, Transfiguration. See the Spirit there in the Transfiguration? No. Okay. But you've got two. You still have a plurality. You have two. And there are a number of texts, many texts, where you see that. For example, in the beginning of the New Testament letters, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," many times. This is, again, it's hard for us to understand, but for a Gamaliel taught Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, to put Jesus on the same plane and the same verse with God the Father is an utter shocker. He would never do that unless he believed in the the co-equality of the Father and the Son. And that's what, this is like, for the Jewish person, this is like the litmus test as to whether your eyes have been opened to the reality of who God is and what He has done to provide salvation for you. A Jewish person would say, look, I just don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Flat out. He might be very nice and polite about it, like a guy like Ben Shapiro, but he's not saved. He doesn't really believe in God in His fullness. In any case, any other ones here? Yeah, Matthew 28 is a good one. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So lots of them. Many verses. Well, we referred already to this. How about a couple might be a little bit more obscure feeling, like Romans 8. Let me see. Is this what I'm looking for? Yeah, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. There are all three of them again. And let me share with you one more that came to my attention again. Very good one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all three, again, mentioned in one single verse. Many others mentioned the two of them, two members of the triune Godhead. Jude, I'll just go there. Jude, verse number 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's two. And we have other examples we can cite. I think we should also notice, secondly, about New Testament evidence that the association that we see of each of the members of the Trinity with the word God is important to keep in mind. You have the Spirit of God. Matthew 3:16 in the baptism of Jesus, and a total of a dozen times in the New Testament. You have the Son of God about 40 times in the New Testament. And you have God the Father again in the New Testament at least 50 other times when they are closely associated with each other. I'll pick one in John chapter 6 and verse number 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Okay. Well, I think that's probably, maybe it's more obvious, how can I say, maybe it's too obvious, because most of us, in the broad Christian camp, would say God the Father is deity. We would not have any problem with that. The whole question is the Son and is the Spirit as well with Him? Thirdly, the members of the Trinity are demonstrated to share deity by a number of different means or expressions through their attributes is what I'm thinking here. For example, the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Well, how can you know the thoughts of God? Who can number them? Who can know what they are? Well, the Spirit knows the thoughts of God because He's omniscient, and so He knows them, an intimate connection with the Father. It's impossible for humans to know these things unless what? God reveals them. And I'm certain that there are some things that are just not possible for us to know or understand because we're finite and we're never going to be able to overcome that boundary. Our intellect will not. Although we probably will know much more and much deeper when we are in glory. So there's little debate about the deity of God in general or God the Father. However, when it comes to the deity of the other members of the Trinity, there's been much debate over the centuries. So what about Christ? Well, let me just give you a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to have to pick up here the next time. Are there explicit statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ? That's one. Okay, before Abraham was, I am, and several others. Many I am statements modified by things like I'm the bread of life, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd. But there are a couple of times when he just said, I am. Tom. Yes. So by logical connection, we understand that they're working together. There's a unity between them. Let me take a couple of verses just to bring to your attention. Romans 9, verse number 5. Romans 9, number 5. It says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. We're speaking about Christ, okay? Can we stipulate that? Who is over all. Who is that? That's Christ. He's over all, right? The eternally blessed God. Who are we talking about? Oh yeah, we said Christ. Christ is the one that's over all. Christ is the one who's the eternally blessed God. Amen.
ESV has it even more clear.
How does it say?
The Christ who is God over all, blessed forever.
Yes. Yeah, that's very good. You know, you can probably, as I think the JWs do, punctuate this in a certain way or read it in a certain way and slaughter it as far as that interpretation goes. But let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm doing this because sometimes, you know, you could get kind of weak in the faith and you could say, whoa, I don't know if there's any place. I mean, does it really say Christ is God? Well, there's one. How about 1 John 5 and verse number 20? 1 John 5 and verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I take that to be a reference to Christ. This is the true God, but you can, you know, have an issue with that. Okay, fine. How about Thomas? Do you believe what Thomas said in the upper room? My Lord and my... This was not an exclamation like we say, my God. I'm sorry for even saying that. But just to illustrate, that's not what Thomas was doing. He was worshiping his God. He just had his eyes open like the Apostle Paul did. Like, oh, wow. We've been seeing the Father through Jesus all this time, just like Jesus told Philip. Philip, you've been with me so long? You don't even know that you've seen me? You've seen the Father? I mean, this is, to the Jewish mind, this is just mind-blowing stuff. But it was true. And that's what the whole issue of the good news of the gospel is. You know, the gospel, as we were saying last time, and I think actually augmented those notes that were from last week. There's a couple copies back there left. I augmented them to make it clear that when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about facts about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. We are believing not facts. Well, let me say it correctly. We are believing true facts. But we are believing in a person. Jesus didn't say, the facts are the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's correct. I am, again, the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot mistake that. I think, you know, too many times people have, you know, the facts. Just give them the bare minimum statement. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave. Believe those facts and you're all set. Well, what happened to Jesus? You kind of left him behind like such an abstract thing. He's out of the picture. We believe in Jesus. He is our God and Savior. We'll look at some more of this in some detail, but what about the deity of the Holy Spirit? Are there explicit statements to that effect? Well, those are a little harder to come by, I'll say, but there's a lot of implications that way. One of them, though, is in 2 Corinthians. Let's find it here. 2 Corinthians 3, 17, talking about the glory of the new covenant type of ministry and the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification, transforming us. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord is the Spirit, the glory of the Spirit, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord," or what does the ESV have there, the last phrase of verse 18? Just as... the Lord who is the Spirit. Yeah, that's a good translation. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord here, the New King James has. But I think that translation is more helpful and accurate in the ESV, literal. That is, we're talking about the Lord, the Spirit, who is the Lord. The Lord, the Spirit. So that's probably the best example that I can come up with, at least right off, of an explicit statement. But you have clearly Jesus is God. You have the Spirit is God. And then I think Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and they lied to the Holy Spirit, is not as... It's true, it's strong, it's more a case by implication, but it is saying that the Spirit is equal to God. But I think there's a little step from a text like this that's explicit. But it's a good text, and it's a good text to prove that is the case. So we'll have to stop there, pick up next time, looking more at the deity of Christ to make sure that we have that down pat before we move on. Okay, so that brings us to the end of the evening here and Sunday. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the church. I've not tried to be too hard-nosed about this, but people need to be here. I've said this before, so what I'm saying is I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but you need just pray with me about these folks, okay? Pray with them specifically. I prayed for two people specifically that haven't been here regularly. They were here this morning because I prayed and God answered my prayer, but pray about that. I mean, we have people who have been in the church for years and the trajectory of their growth is pretty flat. It could be like this if you look at a graph of their growth from your perspective, like this, but it's down here on a flatter trajectory. The slope is lower, okay, for all of you algebra junkies out there. Why? They're coming one time a week instead of two or three or four times a week for the men. And, I mean, you know, what can I do? These are messages prepared for the feeding of the flock, and they're important things. So I want to encourage you, keep coming, you've done well. And pray for our brothers and sisters that they will recognize the need and the priority and the importance of being together with God's people. I mean, I know it's dry, it's just Pastor Matt and all that. There's other things you can do on Sunday night, like sit up with your feet next to the fire and enjoy the warmth and not have to go out into the cold and all of that. But I, you know, if you take this as a rebuke, okay, that's fine if you're listening in. And there's nothing like, well, why did God establish a church anyway? Because it's optional? It just doesn't matter too much? Oh, yeah, well, that's true. But see, if we're thinking like just ourselves, me, myself, and I, and us four and no more, you know, I don't have any... What do I care about the people that don't have anybody else? I have my own family. But you'll notice if God takes that all away sometime, won't you? Yeah. Once your kids leave the house and Maybe your spouse goes to be with the Lord. Then what do you have? You have family. You have family here. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but we're not trying to make a legalistic requirement. But I wonder about the desire of our heart. Is it to be here when we can or what? So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to study the Word together and to strengthen ourselves in the faith because we've looked at the Holy Word. We pray for our brothers and sisters as I've exhorted our folks here tonight, and I pray that and ask that they will join me in praying for others that we might have larger turnouts and more blessing by being together more often during the week. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.